And he reminds them that they have said that. We're going to get into that today. About, this isn't Paul extorting funds from the Corinthians. This is Paul reminding them of the commitment that they had made, trying to get them back into the mindset that it's important that they do need to be doing this Christian work and that they need to minister to these saints. He reminds them that other congregations are doing so as well, and he uses the Corinthians, who had started this collection, as a model, as a, shall we say, a reminder to other churches around there that those who have can give. And he reminds the Corinthians that those who don't have still can give. And he holds up the Macedonians to them as an example. So starting in chapter 9, verses 1 through 15, and we'll start with just verse 1, it reads, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." So to whom were the Corinthians to be ministering? Okay, who are the saints? Okay. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, he had given some idea of what that was for. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord," and he's talking about the Macedonians here, "begging us with much urging for the favor and participation in the support of the saints." Okay, let's get a little more into it. Romans chapter 15, verses 26 through 29. Romans 15, 26 through 29, starting in verse 26. "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." We had read this last week as well when we discussed that this contribution wasn't only to support the saints. What else was it for? Exactly. To draw the Jews and Gentiles closer together in Christ. To show that there was no longer a demarcation. They were all acceptable to Christ. They were all the same in Christ. And a Gentile helping a Jew now is no different from a brother helping a brother. That's all it is. And he wanted to make that clear to them. That that's what that was. And I think Romans does a really good job of showing that there, that both Macedonia and Achaia, the poor and the wealthy, were able to donate to the saints in Jerusalem to help support them in their time of need during the famine. So, what is ministering? He says, "For it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." What exactly is he talking about? How are they ministering to the saints? What is ministering? Karen?
They're taking care of the need.
Okay. They're fulfilling a need. So, in Luke chapter 22, and verses 26 through 27, we're going to read that in just a minute. The same Greek word, diakonia, is translated serve in Luke 22, verses 26 to 27. That's the same Greek word that is used as minister here in 2 Corinthians. In Luke chapter 22 it reads, "But it is not this way with you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. That word serve and servant, diakonia, this is the idea. Who should have been reclining at the table when they were around Christ? Absolutely. He was God's son. But he was teaching them that in order for them to minister unto each other, he was ministering unto them. He was serving them. So here in 2 Corinthians, the same word is used to describe the offering, what they are doing here. The offering that they are taking up is a service. It is a ministry to these Jews in Jerusalem who are suffering from this famine, who are poor, who are unable to support themselves. This is ministry. It is just a collection that they are taking up, but it is a collection that is necessary. And it is what these Gentile Christians can do in order to support the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that need the help so much. And chapter 9 tells us just how thankful they will be about it. So this offering can be looked upon as a service or a ministry. And that's exactly what Paul called it. He says they are ministering. It is about this ministry to the saints. So Paul used the example of the generosity of the Macedonians to encourage the Corinthians. And that was in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to read that real quick here for you. Where it reads, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So, this idea that Paul is using the Macedonians as an example to encourage the Corinthians, just as he had used the Corinthians to encourage the Macedonians to contribute, is, as we discussed last week, I think very clever of Paul. He's drawing now these Gentile Christians together, saying, we all need to be part of this support, part of this ministry. These ones are collecting and see what they have done. I would encourage you, if you are able to do so, because they have given beyond their ability. You have the ability. I would encourage you to help if you can. So what does Paul say about the Corinthians in this ninth chapter? We've already read verse 1. I'll start in verse 2. "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent brethren, in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." So what does Paul say about the Corinthians? The Corinthians are?
They're ready.
They're ready. They have been ready. They started this collection a year ago. But what happened?
They lost interest.
They had a whole bunch of things going on that we read about in the First Corinthians letter. Paul had touched on this collection again in the 16th chapter of the first letter of Corinthians. And there are many things that have been going on in that congregation. Just remember that these two letters aren't that far apart, like 6 to 8 months apart. They've been ready for a year. So they started this collection before Paul wrote the first letter, which means that they've had this individual that they've been dealing with. They've had some turmoil in the congregation. They've had these false prophets or false apostles coming in. So in other words, what's getting in the way of their collection?
Life,
the world. Exactly. They've been drawn away from what Paul had directed them to focus on. That was to get this together before he came to them. He did not want a hurried collection happening when he arrived with what may have been some of the Macedonians who he had been boasting about the Corinthians to. He doesn't want to see this happen. And that's what he says here. He says, "Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence." I was confident that you would have this ready to go. It's been a year. You started a year ago. This should be done by now. Titus started this work a year ago with them. And they're still not ready. It's still not done. So he is sending Titus ahead of him, along with at least two other brothers that we know of, one whose fame is well known, and we discussed that last week, who that might have been. We guessed that it could be Luke, because Luke was following Paul through all of this, and Luke talks in that second person perspective in the book of Acts, where it is this we. So it doesn't surprise me that it's Luke. It doesn't really matter. We know that there's two other brothers at least that are going with Titus. And Paul tells us right here that more than likely some Macedonians are going to come with him as well. And he's been bragging about boasting about this Corinthian congregation and their generous, their bountiful support of the Jews in Jerusalem. And so he tells them that he's sending these brethren ahead because he doesn't want them to be put to shame or himself to be put to shame by them procrastinating and not getting the work done. But in this first part here, he says that they are ready to contribute. Are they ready to contribute? Well, they were getting ready to contribute. They want to contribute. They said they want to contribute. They may have started collecting for the contribution, but it is not completed yet. The Corinthians are prepared since last year. They have been preparing since last year, but they have not finished the work. They have not finished this ministry. They need to finish it, and that's why he sends Titus and the other two brothers ahead to help them finish it. They are bountiful givers. As we discussed, Corinth is on a trade route. It's on one of the main trade routes in the Roman Empire, in the Roman province of Achaia. It is a wealthy city. It was a hub of the Roman Empire. There are very, very many wealthy people in this city. And evidently, many of them, or at least some of them, were part of this church. They were able to give, much more able to give than the Macedonians were, as we read last week, how Macedonia had suffered through 3 civil wars. They had had most of their silver and gold mines taken from them by the Roman Empire. And the Romans were shipping in goods for their own use. not for the use of the Macedonians. So
the Macedonians were under the thumb of the Roman Empire, where Corinth was the Roman Empire.
It was a major trade route. It had soldiers stationed there. It was a major hub where trade happened, ships docked, and it was a wealthy city. So there were bountiful givers there, and they were able to give. So where or what is Achaia? We see this first mentioned here. He's called it Corinth by name, but now he calls it Achaia. So the area of Achaia is what we would call modern-day Greece. Corinth, Athens, and most of this area down here is the Roman province of Achaia at the time, where the Roman province of Macedonia was up further north, and Asia would be over here. And that's how it was represented when Paul would be talking about Asia. He'd be talking about this side of the Aegean Sea and up further. But Macedonia would be Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, those areas. And then Achaia was this area down here. So the Roman province of the of current southern Greece that enveloped both Athens and Corinth. And Paul's saying here in the letter that Achaia is giving, leads us to believe that the church at Corinth isn't the only church that he established there. There may have been others. Could have been several in this Achaia province. Who was sent ahead to collect the offering? He says in verse 3, "But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case." So who are the brethren? Well, we know for sure, exactly, Titus, in chapter 8, and verses 16, 18, 22, and 23. Verse 16 starting in chapter 8, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus." Skipping to verse 18, "We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches." And we looked at that last week as it's a good possibility that that was Luke. Also in verses 22 and 23, "We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ." So we see Titus and two other brothers at least going on ahead. And there may have been others that were sent as well to help prepare the Corinthians to have this collection ready to go when Paul came. This bountiful collection, as it was called. So what was the danger in Paul's boasting about Corinthian generosity? Was Paul worried about it? Was Paul worried that they would not fulfill their commitment?
He wanted them to be unprepared.
I don't know that he was anxious about it. But he definitely touched on that, didn't he? They didn't seem to be too motivated at the current time that he was writing the letter to get this ministry fulfilled. They had been motivated. They were bountiful givers.
You know, it reminds me of a coach talking to a young athlete. If that's the ability they have, and as a coach, you're trying to make sure they understand the time is now. It's time to step up and play whatever the sport's in and show us what you've trained, what we've talked about, what people have been talking about your ability. Now it's time to show it. I think Paul used that to encourage them to step up to that point.
I think that Paul would appreciate that too, because he compares many of the works for Christ as a competition, an athletic sport, running that race so that you win the crown. And yeah,
he is trying to encourage them. He is trying to put them in the mindset to be zealous like they were when they first started.
He's just telling them in what we would say, how we would phrase it, they just get with it.
Yeah, it's time to get moving. It's time to get going.
You've been sitting on your laurels. We've dealt with these worldly issues. They're done. They're over. We are reconciled. We are... That's what the first seven chapters were about. Paul representing his apostolic authority, letting them know that if he needed to, discipline could happen. But that now that they have shut out this one who was sinning among them, and they are starting to make headway into refuting, at least most of them, refuting these false apostles and false prophets that were coming through, telling them that Paul wasn't who he said he was. Now it's time to get to the work.
This is a second example of Paul making sure that the people of Corinth have time to purpose their hearts, time to reevaluate what they already said that they wanted to do. If you spring things on people and their heart isn't right, they're going to not want to do it. But he's making sure he's not springing it on them. They're evaluating it themselves. And he knows their hearts are right. He knows that they will eventually do what's right. But he doesn't want it. He wants them to have the time to make the decision.
And that's a very good point, because we're going to be getting into that in just a minute. One of the terms he uses can be translated a couple of different ways, one of those being extortion. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. Paul wants them to want to do this. Paul doesn't want to have to, not to have to, Paul doesn't want to force anything out of them. If they don't want to contribute, then don't. But don't say you want to, and then don't do it. Don't say you want to be supporters of the Jews, and then just forget about it. Don't be these people that Paul has been holding up as bountiful givers and then just procrastinate and wait till the last minute and then make it look like Paul is doing exactly what the false teachers were saying. He's an extortioner, he's a flimflam artist, and he's here just to take you. Paul understands that. He knows exactly how they're working there. Exactly what angle those Judaizers are coming at, because they've been doing it to him all over his ministry in to the Gentiles. We see this in the Galatian letter. He's been dealing with them for a long time with this idea that Paul is not who he says he is. He knows their attack. And that's exactly what he points out here. He's seen it before. He's going to see it again. And he tells the Corinthians, I am in word as in deed. As I am in this letter, so I will be when I come to you. I have given you time to get your house in order. Because if I came when I said I was going to come the first time, I would have had to exhibit apostolic authority and discipline. But I was patient. I'm giving you time to fix it yourself. When I come, be ready. When I come with those who have been boasting about you two, be ready. I expect you to have this in order. So the danger of Paul boasting about the Corinthian generosity was that they would fail to keep their commitment. He told them at the end of the first letter, in 16 and verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Paul wants the ministry accomplished before he gets there. He has sent the brethren to help the Corinthians complete their collection, whatever it may be. He doesn't care about the amount. He cares about the spirit in which it's given, just like the Macedonians. He doesn't care that they couldn't give much and that they gave beyond their means. He was blown away by. He knows what they're going through. He knows what they have been through. And this isn't a tithe. This isn't a required amount of money that the Corinthians must give. This is something the Corinthians have already said they will give. They are giving. He's given them the blueprint of how to do it in a logical, orderly manner that will produce fruit. This is Paul encouraging the Corinthians to be as zealous as they were before, as he had bragged about them to the Macedonians. He wants them to be everything they can. And he wants to hold them up as that example. And then the word pleonexia here, this word covetousness, it can also be translated as avarice or extortion. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians looked at as greedy, as holding back, being covetous. Or he doesn't want it to look like he is having to pry their gift away from them. He wants willing hearts. He wants it ready when he gets there. Because if it's not, then it looks horrible to everybody. It looks horrible about how he was, Jerry.
There's an interesting statement from Solomon in Ecclesiastes on the point you made a moment ago about fulfilling what you promised. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4 and 5, Solomon wrote, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed, better not to vow than to vow and not pay."
Exactly. And we see that Paul uses the scripture all the time. He's going to use it here in just a minute again. And that's the point. That's what they had. They didn't have the New Testament. They were being taught the gospel. They had the scriptures, though. And the basis of everything that they are learning, that they are being taught about the gospel, is found in the scriptures. It's found in the Old Testament. God does not change. His mindset does not change. His covenant changed, but that was only because of man. His mindset, the way he works, the way he thinks, does not change. So you can look at the principles that were set in the Old Testament, for instance, what Jerry just read, and that is perfectly in harmony with what he's telling them here. You said you wanted to do it, do it. You said you were going to give generously, give generously. I'm not telling you to do anything that you yourself said you weren't going to do. And he goes on to give this parable. "Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So this idea is a common theme in the Bible. We know that Paul learned this from Christ, as he was taught by Christ for the 3 years that we read about in Galatians, where he was taught. He wasn't with the apostles at the time. What was he when the apostles were walking with Christ? He was a Pharisee. He didn't learn this from them. He didn't learn it from the apostles. We spent all of Galatians talking about the apostles taught him nothing. What he learned about the gospel, he learned directly from Christ. Paul learned this from the Master. Luke chapter 6 and verse 8 reads, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Exactly. Also in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 24, it says, "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results in only want." same idea. The more you give, the more that comes back to you. The whole idea that God has with giving is not that you're going to give so much that you're going to be poor. When you give, God makes sure that because you are giving, it comes to you so that you can be ever so more bountiful. And that's what he says in the last part of that in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians here. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God's point is that if you are a gracious person who is giving whatever it is you can give, whether that's money, whether that's time, whether that's talent, it doesn't matter what it is, if you're doing what you can do, God's going to take care of you. And he's going to make sure that you have the ability to continue to give. Solomon told us about that in Proverbs. Again, from the Scripture. This is a common theme in both the Old and New Testament. And in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 9, it reads, "He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor." God blesses those who give. That's how he works. He loves people who demonstrate himself in themselves. Christ was a giving person. And when we demonstrate Christ in our walk of life, we are blessed by it. And finally, in Romans chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what the Corinthians did. If most of the Corinthians were giving money to support, great. But if some of them were going to go with Paul to help, to do what they could do, use their talents, whatever that was, for those in Jerusalem, all the more better. It doesn't matter what they did. Does Paul command a contribution here? We talked about this last week. He says, starting in verse 7 and 8, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed." He specifically said he wasn't commanding this in chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Last week we read this. "I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it." They wanted to do it. He didn't force them. He didn't command them to do it. He showed them how to get it done. He made it easy for them to do it. Give a little here, first day of the week. Put a little bit aside, whatever you purpose. That way when I come through again, you'll have it all. That way, we've all experienced this before. When you buy a car, how do you buy a car? Most of us. You make payments on the car, a little bit at a time. When you walk into a car dealership and they tell you it's going to be $27,000, does everybody have that to put down right now? No. You make payments a little bit at a time. When you buy a house, how do you buy a house? Most of us don't have. What's the going? $250,000? You have $250,000 to put down on a house right now? No, I don't either. You do it a little bit at a time. And that's how Paul teaches them. A little bit at a time. What you purpose in your heart, a little bit at a time. You prepare a little bit at a time.
This is not a command. This was a blueprint to show the Corinthians how to accomplish what they said they wanted to do. So where is the quote in verse 9 from? It says, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Where does that come from?
Psalms 112,
verse 9. He has given freely to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn will be exalted in honor. And he goes on to say after that, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. He's saying it yet again. For anything and everything that you do, whether that's giving, whether that's teaching, whether that's giving of your time, giving of whatever means that may be, it's not always talking about cold hard cash. He's talking about doing what you can do with your talents to help others. When you do that, God knows. When you do that, God will make sure that you have the means to continue to do it. God loves a cheerful giver. Paul reminds them of that. He reminds them that they wanted to do this and that they just fizzled out. God loves a cheerful giver, and they need to remember that since they said they were going to do it, they need to get back in the mindset that they want to do it. Those who give liberally will reap the same. And just as we had read before, those who give sparingly will reap the same. God will not allow generosity to be ruinous to the cheerful giver. Those who give cheerfully give up their means. That doesn't mean that I go wipe out my bank account to give. I have other things that I can do. I have ways in which I can contribute my time, my effort, and part of my money. That's a possibility. But God will take care of those who give cheerfully and will protect them from having those issues. So what will the Corinthians' liberality lead to? Verses 12 through 14. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. What will the Corinthians' liberality lead to? Well, we'll start out by saying the saints are ministered to. Needs are met because of the Corinthian liberality. God is glorified by all. The Corinthians are glorifying God by doing this deed. The Jews are glorifying God because they see God in these Gentiles. They see that these Gentiles are giving what they can, are doing what they can to support the Jews. The Jew and the Gentile grow closer together in Christ because of this. That wall of demarcation that had been there for centuries dissolves. That we're Jews, you're Gentiles. No, gone. We are all Christians in Christ. What is the indescribable gift of God? The last verse of this chapter. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In chapter 2, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So blessings are bestowed on the generous giver. That's what the full chapter has been about. That is a gift, blessings, because you're generous. The gospel, which leads men to the knowledge of these blessings, that is a gift as well. God's grace on all mankind. How can we ask for a bigger gift than that? Spirit of love and partnership found by members of the family of God. Isn't that a gift? But through all of those things, what made it possible? Christ. Without the example that Christ set, none of this would be possible. Without Christ demonstrating his love for mankind, none of this would be possible. Without Christ giving himself, none of this would be possible. There wouldn't be a gospel. There would be no new covenant. It's because of Christ, that indescribable gift, that we have this possibility. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 32 kind of sums this up for us. And we'll end with this verse. Romans chapter 8 and 28 through 32. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these who he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things?" And that concludes chapter 9. That concludes this segue we had into the contribution. Next week we'll be jumping into chapter 10. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses. And this is an appeal for the Corinthians to recognize his apostolic authority. He's going back to this idea again that they need to recognize that he is an apostle of Christ, that he has the power of God, and they need to understand that. They need to stop listening to these false apostles, whether they be Judaizing Christians or idolaters coming through. It doesn't matter who these false apostles are. But they're sowing the seeds of distrust, and it is starting to have an effect on the Corinthian congregation. Were there any other questions? Comments? All right, we'll continue next week.